Father, I open your word knowing that none of us are adequate to enter your presence, to be in your kingdom without your special grace and mercy, and we're so grateful that you choose to love us enough to invite us in. Help us never to reject you, God. Amen. So we are in the book of Jude, and it's a very short book. I'm going to start right back on verse 1 today, and we're going to work through verse 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for, by, or in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, that's the one thing he wanted to write to them about, is like, we're all unified, this is one body, one faith, this salvation that we share, it's something that's exciting and fun to write about, but instead of being able to do that, he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend, and then that next word there, I think to me is very important, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. I listened to 15 or 20 sermons this week on Jude that they get to this part about contending and they don't really see what we're contending for. They think we're contending against. And almost immediately it's when it says contend for the faith, they think, okay, that means we have to fight with the world. We have to show the world what they're doing wrong. And it brings back memories of the moral majority that decided that the best way to share Christ with the world was through politics. And it's messed up so many things. So many things. I think that's part of why the church is dying. And I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about universal church. Jesus Christ's body seems to not be as healthy and living as it should be, partially because we get it confused with what it really should be. We don't know God for who he is. We don't know ourselves for who we are. And we get those relationships all messed up. So I listened to so many of these sermons, and contending for the faith became a litany of all the things that the church should be against and how we should go out and try to stop these things in the world. And this book of Jude has nothing to do with what we need to do in the world. There's plenty of scripture about how we interact with the world. But this book doesn't tell us about that. This book tells us how to deal with individuals inside the church. We're contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And then he starts out with, for certain individuals, and those are the ones that he's going to be calling those people, as he continues through here. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These people are in the church. They're claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to be followers of Christ. They're claiming to have special visions and dreams and understanding that they're not getting from God or from the scripture. They're pretending to be God's messengers when they don't even know God. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, these people, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And to be fair to all of those pastors that I listened to sermons about this week that went to that part about fighting against certain sins, this is where they get that. It's like these ungodly people say God's grace is sufficient for, and then they say, okay, now this sin doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter, God's going to forgive it all. It's not a big deal. And so we can get worried about, you wanted more lights on? I turned the house lights out too. I can see fine. we get worried about what's going on outside the church. And there's a lot of bad stuff going on outside the church. But it's also inside the church. And when it gets into the church, that's where it becomes a problem. So when we have bodies, denominations, groups that are trying to black out sections of scripture that they don't agree with, that's where we start having problems. They're denying that God is our sovereign and our Lord. They're denying God's kingship. They're denying that God is the ruler of all things. And they're using God's grace for a license for immorality. And part of that immorality is to go against what God's word says. And so they name sins that most of the time they're not tempted towards, or they, even if they are tempted towards these sins, that they have mastered them. I think one of the concerns that I have is all of us have a tendency to look at scripture and get to sections that we don't really like, don't really feel like it's something that we can fully get behind, and we try to use other scriptures to make those scriptures less strong. And so we can take God's word and not rightly divide it. We can manipulate God's word and rationalize its word, and then we're still God, and we're still the one that decides what in God's word is important and what's not. And that's a danger for all of us if we're not careful. One thing that Jude wants to make very clear is that God is a God of justice. God is a God that doesn't miss what's going on in our hearts. He sees it, and that there will be consequences and judgment for it. He starts giving examples. Verse 5, though you already know all this, he's writing to them about stuff they already know. These people have been, those people that have snuck in, but the rest of the body, they've been in the church long enough, they've been trained in God's truth, they know the scripture. So he's going to tell them some of the things they already know, and just pointing out that you know, God is a God that doesn't change. I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. So he took his chosen people out of Egypt. There's a form of salvation. But later destroyed those who did not believe. That's not saying they lost their salvation. He's saying God's grace and mercy brought them to a place where they could have followed him, and they chose not to. How many of us have been brought to a place where we could follow God? His grace and his mercy draws us towards him, and we choose to go a different path at times. Well, they kept choosing, and they never did believe that God was sovereign, even though he showed them with all of the plagues and with the deliverance out of Egypt, with the parting of the Red Sea, all of this stuff. It's like he's not hiding anything. God's saying, I'm in charge, I'm in control, and I can do all of this. And they even got the law, and through the law, there's blessings and curses. And it's like, if you choose not to follow me, you're going to have those plagues that happened in Egypt happen to you. That should be a good enough warning. These people were alive. They saw all this. We just see it through scripture, through written word, but we still don't have any excuses. So that's the first example he's given. You guys, you know about this and what happened. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. That's probably referring to, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because there's a couple other places in scripture it could refer to, but it's probably referring to back in Genesis chapter 6, where God's the people of God, the men of God, or whatever they call them. Let's go there because I don't want to misquote scripture. Genesis 6 and verse 1, it's on page 8. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and that's the term right there, the sons of God. Now, right now in the New Testament era, we would call ourselves sons and daughters of God. But this, apparently from best interpretive analysis, is probably speaking about angels. And in the book of Job, there's a number of times where that term sons of God very obviously is talking about angelic beings. There's some other places in the Old Testament. I think there's only one place in the Old Testament, and it's in one of the minor prophets, I think Hosea, that talks about the sons of God where it would be his human children. All the other times this term sons of God is referring to angelic beings, unless in chapter 6 here of Genesis it could be. And there's the reason I'm trying to be careful here, there's not 100% agreement on interpretation of Genesis 6, but if this indeed is talking about sons of God being angelic beings. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." And then that next part talks about God, well, the Nephilim living on the land. And then God talks about how he knows the hearts of men and how it's continually evil all the time. And he knows what's going on, and so then there's this big flood. That's the first judgment. So back in Jude, when it's talking about angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, it looks like to me, and a lot of other people as well, that these angels chose to not follow God's rule. I mean, Jesus talks about how angels don't marry, or they're not given in marriage. These angels apparently decided they wanted to be married. They saw the daughters of men. They wanted to marry them. There's this mixed angelic human race kind of thing going on. Nephilim may be a code name for that. And they talked about that's when the mighty men. And so that may be where some of the Greek myths and all of that stuff, the Greek and Roman gods, comes from. I mean, there's a lot of things when you look in history. It's hard sometimes to separate fable from truth. And that's why some people look at scripture and they try to call it all fable, when it's God's truth. Stories will arise up around that could be very much fable, but based on some potential truth that historically was there. At any rate, we know of others, so that, you know, when Satan decided that he wanted to be, he was the worship leader, kind of one of the lead angels in heaven, and, you know, they're all giving adoration to God, and of course, as the worship leader, he's seeing himself through that and decided, they're really adoring me instead, and grabs a bunch of others, and so then there's all these fallen angels. In Jude, it's talking about some angels that are in darkness, and they're bound, and they're waiting. A lot of the fallen angels apparently are demonic presences that are roaming the earth. So, you know, this may be two separate groups. I don't know exactly how all that works out. And I just trust that sovereign God knows. And he's going to be the one that makes the determination. Here's a second example, though, when Jude is talking to people in the church and saying, look, you know, just because you're in the church doesn't mean that everything's okay. Okay, the children of Israel all were taken out of Egypt together. And the ones that didn't believe were judged. The angels were all designed and built to be God's messengers, God's followers, God's his army. His you know, these were angelic beings were created to glorify God. And some of them chose to try to glorify themselves instead. And there was judgment for that. Now, if God's going to judge the Israelites for their lack of belief, if he's going to judge the angels for their rebellion, and he gives a third example here. Jude likes to do things in three. I think that's part of what makes this such a beautiful book. He's a really excellent author. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer for the punishment of eternal fire. It was a very obvious story. About 20 times in scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example to say, you know, God still is a God of judgment. He's got this fire judgment that's going to come down on people that choose not to follow him. If you reject God, if you go your own way, expect the God of justice to bring eternal punishment. I think, again, I'm going to take a little side trip here. And maybe I'll even just ask all of you, why do you think Sodom and Gomorrah were judged? I mean, there's some obvious things, but who wants to share?
I think they were given the opportunity to turn from their sin and chose not to.
Yeah.
Black and white, to me.
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. You know, and too often we hear the one sin that people want to pinpoint each time is the homosexuality. Mm. And that was a symptom of some of their other sins.
Yeah.
Ezekiel actually, I'd like you to turn to it, because I think God's word is so much more clear than our attitudes and assumptions.
You know, when you look at that, what you just said, it's almost like that gives people permission to negate what they're up to.
Right,
they
right.
Point the finger at.
Exactly.
Oh, look at you.
Whether we're talking about religious people or non-religious people.
Yeah, that doesn't matter.
You pick the one sin you don't have and you say, I don't do that.
Right, right.
So I must be okay.
I'm better. Right?
Yeah. Ezekiel chapter 16. So in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1293. Ezekiel chapter 16. And this chapter talks about a judgment that's going to come to a certain group of people. And there's a lot of poetic words in here, comparing Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria as sisters and all of these kind of things. And verse 49, Ezekiel 16:49. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. And then there's, it just is laid out here for us. She and her daughters were arrogant. Okay. How often do we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we think, oh, you know, their real sin was arrogance? Well, that's the first thing that gets mentioned here. And how is their arrogance showing? It's like they're deciding that God's rules and laws don't matter. They can do it their own way. Who among us, even in this little body, hasn't done that sometime in their life? That's an error that we need to repent of. That's one of the examples that Jude is putting here, is that don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't be so arrogant that you think you can reinterpret Scripture. And that's what he's talking about, these people. They saw the grace of God and they decided that's perfect. We can use the grace of God as a teaching and we can manipulate it into, how did he word that? License for immorality. We're going to have license for immorality because of the grace of God. And it's like, no, that's showing your arrogance. You think because you understand one part of God's word that you can manipulate it so that you can ignore the other part of God's word, you're bringing condemnation on yourself. So Ezekiel 16:49, the first thing is mentioned, daughters were arrogant. And then these next couple of things, overfed and unconcerned. They had everything they needed and they didn't care about anybody else. Is that an image of something that's going on in our nation? I'm not saying everybody in the nation, and I'm not saying that there's a right and a wrong side. I'm just saying, you know, sometimes when things are going well for us, our relationship with God is the worst. They did not help the poor and needy. That's weird, because that's not what we usually consider true religion. But then James mentions it. It's mentioned in the prophets. It's all over the place in Scripture. It's like, what's real religion? What's a faith that God the Father is going to be pleased with? It's like, take care of those people that are in need. And they didn't do that in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were haughty. Arrogant, haughty. You kind of get a picture here, right? And did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And, you know, back to Jude. That punishment of eternal fire, it's because of their haughtiness, their arrogance, their lack of faith in God. They chose to just put God to the side and say, we know better. than God does. We know better than his word, and we're going to do what we're going to do. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these people, they're not looking to scripture. It's like, no, we had a vision, we had a dream. These ungodly people, these people, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, they reject the authority of scripture, the authority of God, and heap abuse on celestial beings. They're even willing to attack angels and whoever else. And we know better than all of these people. And then he points out something that comes from a book that we don't have access to, but it's well-known, big fancy word, books that are kind of historical. It's not the apocryphal, it's the pseudepigraphical something, whatever. Anyway, it's a book that the people that Jude is writing to would have been aware of, a book they would have known. He's not saying it's scripture, but he's quoting something from it here. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's that whole thing, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." If we try to take on God's position and we start, you know, rebuking the devil and rebuking this enemy and rebuking that, and it's like, you know, God says he's going to take care of it. So we need to say, "Lord, take care of it. The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things that they do understand by instinct, then he throws in there, as irrational animals do. He's not got a very high view of these people. The things that they do understand by instinct will destroy them. Woe to them. That's some harsh language. They have taken the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Cain thought that he could just approach God and be religious, but he didn't want a relationship with God. And then he got jealous of his brother because God accepted his brother's offering when he didn't accept his offering. And so instead of saying, "Wow, God didn't accept my offering, I better figure out how do I get things right with God," it's like, "I'm going to kill my brother." It's like, if you don't like the way I'm doing things, I'm going to take you out of this picture. And then the next example he gives, there's another three examples here. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now Balaam, again, the people that were reading and hearing this epistle would have known Balaam was hired by Balak to cast a curse on Israel. He tried to do it. He couldn't do it. His donkey talked to him. He stopped him. He did everything he could to try to cast this curse on Israel, and he couldn't. And he wanted the money that this king Balak kept saying, "I'm going to give you big bucks. I'll pay you really good. Just curse them, you know." And he couldn't do it. But he said, "Well, there is another way you can get to them. You can get your women to go in there and intermarry with their men and bring their gods with them and get their men to start worshiping the gods of Midian, the gods of Moab." So the Moabite women, the Midianite women, started seducing the men of Israel. And they got into their personal lives, got them to start worshiping the Midianite and Moabite gods. And then, you know, really bright Balaam, he's getting a lot of profit for this, because Balak sees this is how that they tore down the Israelites. Well, it worked. So he got his profit here on earth, but he also got his judgment, Isaiah talks about. And so there's this, they rush for profit into Balaam's error. And he's saying these people that have come into your church, they're in it for the money. Watch out. They're here for the wrong reasons. And then they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. There's another one. Korah was a Levite. Korah was another one of God's chosen people. And he decided that he didn't like God's word coming through Moses and Aaron. He was going to, you know, rebel against that. He says, "You know, God can speak to all of us. We don't have to listen to you guys." And he brought Abiram and Dathan and 250 others with him. And they rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against Aaron. And God says, everybody that doesn't want to be swallowed up, get away from these people. And the earth took and just swallowed them all up. These are examples. So Jude's saying, you know what? God knows how to deal with people like this. Don't feel like you have to do it yourselves. God will deal with them. Verse 12, these people are blemishes, and that's a word that could have been translated hidden rocks. It's a nautical term, and if you're going around with your boat and there's a rock that's shallow and you can't see it, it can shipwreck you. These people are blemishes or hidden rocks at your love feast. They've snuck in. They're in your group, eating with you without the slightest qualm. And then he says, shepherds who feed only themselves. And that's a warning that some of these people were acting as pastors. Some of these people were elders in this church. We've got to be careful that we know God's word and we know God well enough that we can distinguish. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Now, if your tree makes it clear through the whole season and it never gives fruit, it's not a fruitful tree. Now, you might put up with that for a couple years while it's developing, but comes a time where it needs to produce fruit or it will get uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. I think most of us like going to the ocean and love watching the waves and stuff, but in Scripture, the ocean, the sea, is a place of darkness and danger and death. And watching those waves, and then all that's really left is it's just bringing all the debris to the shore, the foam, and it leaves a mess. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, there's a couple Enochs in the Old Testament. One of them was the son of Cain, and that's not the Enoch they're talking about. They're talking Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the one that walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. He prophesied about them. Again, there's a book of Enoch, but we don't have access to that book. It's another one of these books that's not scripture, it's not part of the canon, but it is part of historic data, and it's quoted here. He prophesied about them. Here's the quote. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all their defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That word ungodly keeps coming up in this verse. It's pretty clear. These people, so we know they're ungodly, these people are grumblers and fault finders. Unfortunately, there's times where I put a mirror up to myself and it's like, oh, there's a grumbler. There's a fault finder. I don't want to do that. I mean, I want to be able to praise God, lift him up, draw people to him, but sometimes we take our eyes off of Jesus and we become these people. We become grumblers. We become fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. There's a description of these people. There's an obvious point that these people will be judged by that God that we all know. And the rest of the book is going to be a call for perseverance and then this most beautiful doxology that I think we'll ever find. It's... Jude is a beautifully well-written book that is fun to look at, but difficult to live. I would have loved to have seen the other book he wanted to write about how we're all one and saved together and it's all good. You want a closing song, Kathy?